There's a very interesting film called Vantage Point, if you fancy a good thriller. And what it does is it takes about a four-hour period where there's a terrorist attack, and it tells it from the various different people who see it and the different vantage points they have. And as you follow the film through, it builds the story up. Well worth a watch. It's interesting to note that I think the director of that film just stole the whole idea from the Bible, because what you're seeing in this part of the writings of Matthew is you're seeing the vantage points of the various different people. Our main players, as we've known them, the disciples, have all been stripped away. The last one that Matthew speaks about, Peter, has just denied Christ. Christ is now all alone. We have some of the women following along. But now what it turns to is saying, well, how do the people around start interacting? What you'll notice with Matthew, as I've been trying to point out, is he often is quoting what we would call our Old Testament scriptures, just the scriptures, showing that there is a connection and a fulfillment. So we should be able to walk away saying, we understand this was not just random. All of this was planned. All of this was part of God's blueprint. We understand that this particular moment becomes the crucible by which the whole of humanity can now walk forward. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For us to a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The government will be on his shoulders. This same person described by this text, as we're in the time period that Matthew's recording, is now so physically exhausted by the scourging, the beating up, being kept up all night, having a crown of thorns placed in him. He is so physically exhausted that on his shoulders at the moment, he cannot even carry the method of execution, the cross, the crossbeam, the stick, whatever it might be. He can't even do that. The same man who could burden the judgment of the world can't now shoulder a piece of timber. Which brings us to Simon of Cyrene. Simon has just gone, from his point of view, to worship. He's gone to do what he would normally do at this time of the year. He goes into Jerusalem. He joins with the other people. He's there to profess his faith. He's just watching on, and suddenly he's commandeered. It's something that the Roman guards were allowed to do. It's mentioned various times in the Bible that they could commandeer people to help them carry bags or do things. Well, he's just dragged into the situation. It's one of the few times I'm going to step outside of Matthew, because what we find when we look at the version that Mark gives us is it gives far more detail. And Mark talks about how we now know the name of his kids, we know where he came from, and the implication is that Simon has become, from a Christian's point of view, a well-known person in the Christian sphere. So after this connection, after this carrying a cross for just a criminal, that event touches Simon and he commits his life to following Christ, and he brings his children up to do the same. This connection that Simon has, this point of view that he gets, touches him so much that we see him give his whole life to the guy whose cross he helped carry. I wonder, as he's been dragged out and singled out before everybody else, how he felt about that, whether he felt he was being maligned, whether he was cursing coming, whether he felt this was just the worst thing in the world. And yet, it touched his life such a way that you and I will be spending eternity with him. Sometimes there'll be parts of our lives which go and you'll go, what's going on? Why has that happened? And then suddenly you'll see God reveal himself like the sunlight coming and you'll go, I get it now. Points of view. When they reached the place of the execution, we find that the people mocked Jesus. It's beautiful if you were here as we started by reading the Psalms, going back and forward, and you'll see that the Psalm that Jesus just, you know, chose to give one line of, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you read it like we did, you'll see how many times it refers to the events and actions which take place during this very day. When you're hanging on a cross, you're not going to give a whole testimony. You give a first opening line and say, go figure it out. The people, they could have chosen to follow, but instead they choose just to see him and mock him. They try to give him drink, but he refuses to take it. Jesus does not want to be drugged. He's going to go through this in his full senses. The soldiers, we've already had part about them mocking Jesus, beating him up. Now what they do is they sit down and they just keep an eye on him and start to dice for his garments. As we read earlier in Psalm 22, they divided my garments among themselves and throw dice for my clothing. Bear in mind, this is written hundreds of years ago before this event. Of course, the Bible must just be a random sort of book, isn't it? Yeah. They sat down and they watched him. They waited until he died to make sure that no one rescued him. Bear in mind, from their perspective, if they've done any sort of research at all, that Simon the Zealot, that was his name, as the one of the disciples, Simon the Roman hater, Simon the agitator, Simon that I can get my gang of guys to come and get Jesus off the cross, might decide to do something. So we'll just stay here to make sure he doesn't. So then they crucified him on either side. They put two people who deserved to be there, unlike Jesus. Above him they put, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, written according to the Gospel of John in Hebrew, Latin and Greek. Warren Wiersbe says this about it. In one sense, this title proved to be the first gospel tract ever written. This is the King of the Jews. In any language that you should be able to speak and read right now, you can be told exactly what's happening. Isaiah 53 goes on to say, because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so he is crucified, and on his right and his left, the transgressors. They mocked him as well. Those who passed by hurled insults, shaking their heads and saying, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Unwittingly, these people were using exactly the same phrasing that the devil used during the temptations of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, do this. The leaders of the people carried it on. Ah, well, he told us he was the Son of God. They knew exactly what he was saying. If if he is that person, let's just see him. Let's just see him get off the cross. Because if he does that, well, I'll believe. People don't believe, by the way. Don't jump through hoops to try and prove to people when they set ridiculous tasks. Once again, going back to Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's worth at least discussing in our mind and thoughts. Christ wasn't born with the full knowledge of exactly who he was. You don't have a baby of, you know, a day old going, oh, I know exactly what I'm doing in my life. I'm just, you know, got to get big enough to do it. He matured through, and part of the role he had chosen was to restrain his divinity. And so as part of that, he didn't have the knowledge of what he was going to become. He had to learn that. And as part of that is learning is through the scriptures. And you must wonder, as he read Psalm 22 and read through and suddenly started to discover in his own mind, this is what's going to happen. This is who I'm going to become. Leon Morris says, Jesus is mocked by three groups of people: the passers-by, the chief priests and their allies, and those crucified with Jesus, terming them ignorant sinners, religious sinners, and condemned sinners. And not one of them could see it, according to this particular renditioning of the Gospels. Satan, using the same words, if you're the Son of God, he knows exactly who he is, but he can't see that what he thinks is his ultimate success, that finally people are mocking God just like I want them to. Finally they're hurling insults at God just like I want them to. Finally they're joining with me in recognizing God's just not worth worshipping. As he sits there and thinks, I finally got my success, he completely misses the point. He completely misses the point that God's plan all along had this built in. Did he not read Psalm 22? So just in case, I think it's quite amusing, really, in a sort of sense, that it goes from darkness three hours they have of unnatural darkness. The impression from the way it's written is it's across the whole land. We're not just covering over Golgotha or even just over Jerusalem, but over all of the land. Bear in mind, you sit there and you go, the whole land's in darkness. How does that suddenly happen? This wasn't planned. This recounts back to when God stepped in and pulled them from Egypt, where he made all land darkness. They know this is God's action. At any point, they could look up and say, oh. At the end of this time, Jesus, as if to make a point, quotes the very psalm that we've been reading. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hey, Satan, read Psalm 22 and figure it out. Because I know who I am. Psalm 69 says, they put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst, which they tried to do. He refused it. We see the darkness, we see an earthquake, we see the place of worship where everything had been centered has now been removed. They talk about the curtain tearing from top to bottom, showing it has to be divine hands grabbing it literally and going rip. But more importantly, for close to 1400 years at this point, the way to God had been barred by this curtain. There's a fascinating point where Moses is told, this is what's going to happen. I want you to build the tent of meeting. I want you to build the tabernacle. But before that, what had happened was Moses had gone up to meet God. He'd met God on the mountain, a mountain which so scared the people. Because why? Well, they had all darkness and they had all sorts of thunder and lightning going on. Does this sound sort of familiar? That where God is, these sorts of things happen. And so Moses goes up. And Moses has this interaction, and then what Moses does is Moses forms a tent of meeting where Moses goes in, and what happens is the people all stand up and watch Moses. He goes into the tent of meeting as they all go, we're too terrified, you go and see God and tell us what he says. And it says that when Moses goes into this tent of meeting, he has this meeting with God, and then he comes out and his face, because he's had a meeting with God, is so aglow that no one can see it. And so he thoughtfully covers it for a bit until the glow fades away. It's quite an incredible thing. And then one of the saddest things I find in is that the tabernacle is built and Moses no longer goes to the tent of meeting because it's been replaced. It's been replaced by the tabernacle, which becomes obviously the temple, and it becomes a formalized religion. That's what God decided was needed at the time, until now. And now, those 1400 years of formalized religions, those 1400 years where you've got to go through somebody else, is now no longer needed. Now you can go direct to God because Jesus Christ opened the way. No longer do we need a priest to do that for us. So why on earth do we insist on bringing them back in? Folks, we don't need organized religions. We need faith-filled people where each and every one of us are declared a priesthood of all believers. Let's not add redundant priests into our religion. And then, just in case you hadn't got it, Matthew records something fairly unique. He says, well, this huge earthquake hits all sorts of places, but the bits I'm going to tell you about is it hits the tombs. Now, a tomb is not the sort of place most people hang out, so it's quite understandable that this took place, say, on a Friday, that no one would discover these sorts of things had taken, disrupted things until the Sunday. And it said that after Jesus' resurrection, those saints came back alive out of the tombs and walked into Jerusalem as a living testimony. Just in case you didn't get it, just in case you weren't one of the people who necessarily knew Jesus personally or he appeared to, then one of the other great saints of history reappears and starts speaking. And being testifying. Who are you and what are you doing here? Oh, I'm so and so. I've been dead, but now I'm alive. You're alive. How? Well, let me tell you. We see the point of view of even these dead people coming back to life to give a testimony. Their vantage point as well. Matthew records, watching on, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Leon Morris says this, it's worth noticing that there's no mention of any woman at any time taking action against Jesus. All his enemies were men. I mentioned this to Rebecca yesterday, and she said, oh, actually, well, he's forgotten one thing. Not only were none of the enemies women, the one woman who was mentioned speaking out against this was ignored. Pilate's wife, she stood and said, "Don't do this." She was ignored. The point of view, we're not against the Lord. I mention this because too often, unfortunately, I hear this idea of that we blame Eve for all our problems. What a load of rubbish. Adam's the idiot. It's him. Suck it up. Then we get to the burial of Jesus, and we come with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, living now in this area. We know that because he's decided to build a tomb. You don't build a tomb where you don't live. He might have been from Arimathea, but this is where he lives now. Obviously a rich person. Obviously a person who has been declared that he's a follower of Jesus, but maybe not as publicly as he initially had hoped. But he knows his scripture well enough. If someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day, for anyone who's hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land the Lord your God is giving you as your special possession. In consideration of that, he goes and speaks to the highest authority that they have, so he obviously has high influence to be able to get that access, and says, "I'd like to take this body down." Isaiah 53 records he had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. Isn't Isaiah quite clever to be able to figure that one out so many hundreds of years before it actually happened? But of course, the Bible's just a random book, really, isn't it? And so Joseph of Arimathea gives his prepared tomb for Jesus, which to me means he never can use it again. That's it. So whatever gift he had ready for himself, or maybe for his own family, that's gone now. Because he's given everything he has to say, "I am publicly for this dead person hanging there." The final vantage point comes to the guard on the tomb. You know, all along Jesus has been saying, "Hey, I'm coming back in 3 days." Then he'd move along somewhere else and sit down and say, "Have I told you I'm coming back in 3 days?" Even during his trial, they said, he was talking about, you know, if we built a temple, he'd destroy it in 3 days and bring it back. Apparently he's coming back in 3 days. And even these enemies had figured that out. And so they all went and said, "Well, he told us he was going to come back in 3 days. So they're bound to try and make that happen. Let's do something about it." All right, we'll set a guard on a tomb. They believed him more than sometimes his own disciples did. They were terrified of it. The vantage points. There's two ways of looking at this. The first way is, if you don't believe in Jesus at the moment, I urge you and consider you to think through these different vantage points and see the story that is trying to be told. See the account that Matthew is trying to record to show that the different perspectives of how people who interacted on that fateful day altered them or failed to move them. And don't be like those ones who mocked. Don't be like the ones who said, "Prove to me some more," because that attitude only will leave you to rack and ruin. Only will lead you to a position which I would term hell, an eternity away from God. Instead, if you yet do not know Jesus, your Lord and Savior, consider people like Joseph of Arimathea, Simon of Cyrene, who, when they saw these actions taking place, publicly declared themselves and said, "No, I recognize who this is." Even the centurion said, "This is the Son of God." consider all the things that are recorded by Matthew. Consider the viewpoints and say to yourself, how does this match? Look towards the Psalms and say, how are they fulfilled? And ask yourselves, can you walk away and go, ah, this was just some random guy who said, let's be nice to each other for a little bit. Jesus never left us this option. He always claimed and demonstrated and fulfilled the statement that he was the Son of God. The second group is for those of us who have already declared that we follow Jesus Christ. And so the real question is, what are you going to do with your vantage point? Because although this is recorded for all to see and is part of a great testimony of Scripture, your actions and my actions are no less important. They might not be recorded and published in the biggest book in history, but God sees them. And so what is your vantage point testimony going to be to those people around you? If you are asked, how did God alter you? What's your answer? And it doesn't have to be the biggest thing in the world. It doesn't have to be, he did this marvelous thing. I'm sure he did. But that's why we can say, hey, he did this last week for me. I saw him working in my life via that. I saw the beauty of God revealed this way. Because you just never know where how your vantage point of how God works in your life can resonate with somebody else who as yet do not understand the living Savior. So can I encourage you, take hope. Have a bit of homework for yourself and think, could I mention three things that God has done in my life? Have them ready and get some of them current. Consider how God operates. Consider what your vantage point is and see how your testimony can emulate the great people that we see recorded in Matthew 27. Thank you.